say it is good to be back with church family, and so I missed a few Sundays this past summer, just travel and different things like that. And so thank you, Brother Bill Velp. Doesn't look like he's in here at the moment, but for preaching in my place, and so I appreciate that. And the servants of God that use their gifts, and so I'm thankful for that. Thankful for Flat Dave. I heard he made a show in last week, and so it's always, again, I told Will, it's nice to be missed and thought of, and he agreed because I did that for him, and so that's how brothers do. They pay each other back, and so I'm thankful for brotherhood and with Will that I have. And I know that a few things about the Dominican Republic. Number one, that the weather is hot, very hot down there. I know that the people are very warm and hospitable, and so we're thankful for the reception and the time that we had and the network that we are connected with and their hospitality there. And I know that there's a great work of God going on down there, and so we're thankful that we're participants of that, that we shared together, that we served, we spread the gospel, but we also came away learning. We also came away with some takeaways and some encouragements, kind of like a rubber band that, you know, that goes one way, but then it snaps back. And so I'm praying that there would be some things that are contagious of the kingdom of God and what God is doing there that would bring back here, and then it would become contagious here and go back there and really just go around the world. And so that's what Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. And so we'll be sharing more about that in the trip, some more specific things next Sunday. And so you'll want to make sure that you plan to be here next Sunday. There'll be stories shared about the Dominican Republic. There'll be stories shared about some mission teams that were a part of some things of the church in Western Maryland at the Bruce Outreach Center. Then we sent a team out there. And so people will be sharing some pictures and some stories there. And some of our teens will likely share of their experience this summer at a Fuge Camp experience. And then I hope to hear from many others of you out there who are God has been at work in your life this summer. Maybe something at your job that you're witnessing to a friend that you just want to share a testimony of an answered prayer or something like that. And so looking forward to just a wonderful time to just give testimony and praise of God's activity and his fingertips kind of running through our lives together this summer. And so that'll be next Sunday. Today, I want to invite you to the book of Titus chapter 3. We've been in a series this summer going through what is known as the pastoral letters. And so those are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then the book of Titus. And so we've been studying together 1 and 2 Timothy, and today we launch out into the book of Titus. There's a quote, a movie quote, you may have heard this before, but it goes like this. It says, "It's not who I am underneath, but it's what I do that defines me." That's a quote from the movie called Batman Begins. And whether or not you're a fan of that movie is really irrelevant, because that quote could also be a summary for the Bible book of Titus. It's not who I am underneath, but it's what I do defines me. You see, the quote, it's an indicator of identity, the fact that our actions speak louder than our words. You see, we can give lip service to being a Christian, but if our life's works do not support our words, then we have failed to understand what genuine faith in Jesus Christ is all about. And so the book of Titus is a book about words, about sound doctrine, but it's also a book about good works and displaying the gospel with our lives. And that the gospel makes a true difference and change in our lives, and that should be evidence in the way that we live. And so that's what the book of Titus is about. The previous letters to Timothy was letters from Paul to young Timothy as he's a pastor in an established church, one that they established together and then going on for a while. And then Paul leaves and Timothy puts Timothy in charge and said, "Timothy, you're in charge of this established church that is, you know, this work of God here." And he gives them some instructions in the first letter and also in the second letter about how to operate and set up ministry in the house of God at Ephesus. Well, the letter to Titus is a little bit different because it's not about an established church, but it's more like a church plant, if you will. A church plant in the island of Crete. And so we'll talk about that in a few moments about what Crete was. But this is a letter to kind of like a church planter with Titus, who planted churches in the island of Crete. And so whereas Timothy maybe was a soldier in the war, and you have to go back and look at those verses that talk about that, Titus, he's on the front lines of the battle. He's on the front lines of the mission of Jesus, where he and Paul started a church kind of next door to hell. Kind of next door to hell, because Crete was a very pagan area and influence. And so it's nice to be in the suburb kind of heaven, you know, where things are nice and things are pleasant and it's a good place to live, you know. But you know what else? The gospel is for broken places too. The gospel is for deep, saturated sin areas, and the gospel goes forth and changes lives. And that's what was going on in Crete. That was going on in the ministry of Titus. And so Crete, the island of Crete, was notorious for immorality. The verb kritizo, it meant to be a liar, to be immoral, to be a glutton for corruption. You could see that in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 12. The Cretans were always known to be gluttons and liars. Crete was a large island off the coast of Greece, and it was a strategic hub of land in the Mediterranean Sea between Israel, between Middle East, and then onward into Europe and Rome and beyond. And so it was a very crucial and strategic island for the gospel to be a part of and for the kingdom of God to be a launching pad. And I'm thankful that there was ministry done there because the gospel came forward to us, right? And the gospel has gone on for generations. And so the fact that Paul confronted and addressed some issues with Titus, we should be thankful for that, that Titus was faithful, a faithful worker, a faithful Christian, a faithful pastor and servant of the Lord, because of that, the gospel could launch forward, and generations later, we are recipients of that ministry. And so the book of Titus as a whole was about the ministry there of the churches. If you look at chapter 1, to establish godly elders. And so we've talked about that previously and what leaders and pastors should look like. Teaching sound doctrine, we see that in chapter 2. And building healthy families, that's what the church should be about. But also being about doing good works for and with Jesus. And so today we're going to start with the end. We're not going to start with chapter 1. We're not going to start with chapter 2. We're going to start with chapter 3. And then over the coming weeks, we're going to work our way backwards in this book. Just kind of thematically and topically of kind of where we are as a church. I feel like this kind of approach kind of fits us better. So we're starting with chapter 3 today, but I'm giving you a little bit of an introduction to the book. And we'll start with chapter 3, and then we'll come back and hit some things in chapter 2 over the next couple weeks. And then God will see fit to see what happens going into the fall season. Titus himself, Titus was, again, a pastor, and he was converted likely under the ministry of Paul. We see in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls Titus his true child in a common faith. And so I believe that Titus was converted under the ministry of Paul, and Titus accompanied Paul on many missionary journeys. You could see that in the letters of to the church at Corinth and to also the church at Galatia, that Paul mentions Titus being a part of his mission journeys. And Titus is left at Crete. He leaves Titus at Crete. You see that in chapter 1, verse 5. I left you at Crete to put what remained in order as he's planned in these churches and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so he talks about that and what that's going to look like. We'll have to read chapter 1. But we're starting today with chapter 3. And so I want to invite you to Titus chapter 3. I hope you found it. And I'm going to start with verse 3 and go to verse 8 and talk about some reflections for the church culture. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So today we're going to talk about three reflections for a church culture. And one reflection is this, is that we should reflect on our condition. We should reflect on our condition. Paul is reminding Titus to help people remember what life was like before they became a Christian. He lists seven descriptions of humanity's condition apart from Jesus Christ. And so let's look at them together. The first one is this, is that we, our condition was once foolish. Foolish. This word means ignorance or inability to understand. In other places, Paul describes unbelievers as having a depraved mind. That's what he's talking about where he says that we're foolish, that our mind is depraved and our thinking is distorted. We're not thinking correctly and wisely. You see, it's fools who reject God as the creator because when they do that, they're rejecting Jesus really as their master. It's like one verse says in another portion of the Bible that this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. We're foolish. We think that we can kind of live life apart from God and do our own thing, but God sees everything and one day He will expose us with the light, right? And then we become guilty and shamed and we fear and we have the choice to either run away from God or to say, God, make me clean. And we run towards Him, right? But first, we're foolish. And we see that today in people and that we encounter, relationships that we have. It's like the person who's this argumentative on every single topic, right? You can't win with them in conversation. You can't persuade them to any sort of just of an inch of a different perspective, right? That's kind of what foolishness is, thinking that you know it all, thinking that you have it all together and that what is going on in your life is greater than what everybody else is. That is foolishness. That's what Paul has in mind here. It's foolish, depraved thinking. And so how do we overcome foolishness? We overcome foolishness simply by listening to what others have to say, simply by learning from others. You don't go into situations thinking that you're on top and people have to listen and learn from you, that it's mutual. Number two, he says our condition was disobedient. Certainly the law of God, the Ten Commandments, reveal to us how much we fall short externally in our actions. But, you know, it's much more, the Bible speaks about our disobedience much more than just external actions of things that we do. But Jesus, He takes it a step forward and shows us how much we fall short, not just externally, but also inwardly. And so Jesus takes those Ten Commandments of things that we do and talks about idolatry. Don't worship other gods. You say, okay, I'm cool. I'm not worshiping other gods. But then He talks about our pride. And if you have pride, that's kind of idolatry. It's kind of worshiping yourself and not worshiping God. Oh, we fall short. Or if we have anger in our heart, then it's like murder. And you're thinking to yourself, wow, maybe I'm more guilty and disobedient than I thought. Or if you have lust in your heart for somebody, then that's equal to adultery. Or if you covet something, that's equal to stealing. And so Jesus takes those Ten Commandments and shows that they're the law of God. It's not just external, but it's also internal. And then He takes it a step further and says, in a parable, and He teaches, it's not just actions or attitudes that you have in your life, but sometimes it's also inaction of the things that you're supposed to do, and you don't do those things either. And so when you understand the perspective of sin from Jesus and God's perspective, then you realize that we really are disobedient people. Imagine, if you will, of having a recording device, you know, and we have these things, you know, called cell phones, and who knows how much they're recording in our lives, you know, in our daily lives. But imagine if it was on all the time in your life, and it not just recorded your actions and attitudes of things that you said, but it simply recorded things that you spoke when you said that other people ought to do this. Other people ought to do that. Other people should believe this way. And it simply was recorded, the standard that you had for other people. And then when you get to the end of your life, you get to the end of your life, and you're not just judged by the standard of things that happen in your life, things that you've done, but you were judged by the standard that you had for other people. You see, sin is really deep. Sin, and we fall short, and we realize that no matter what standard, whether the standard is God's word, which we would hold to, or the standard that we have in our mind, in our conscience, that we want to try to hold everybody else to, just that comes from us, we realize how disobedient and how much we fall short. And so, in other words, we cannot have a soft or shallow perspective of sin. We must elevate our view and understand that sin really does hurt the heart of God. I like what the preacher Charles Spurgeon said. He says that too many of us think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which he has been forgiven of him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. You see, when we realize what Jesus has done for us, we will sing and we will shout of grace. And we won't be able to move on from it because we will realize that, yes, we were disobedient, but God has saved us. I want to preach that portion of the sermon, but I need to talk more about our condition. We're not only foolish, we're not only disobedient, but third, we're led astray. Paul describes our condition as being deceived. And this does not imply innocence from our decisions, and that give us the freedom to just say, oh, well, I was led astray, and so we can blame shift and blame others for our problems. You don't know anybody like that, right? We kind of say, well, I was just with the wrong crowd. I just was hanging out with the wrong people. And then we think that we're removed from the guilt. Well, true, maybe you were with the wrong crowd, but you still had a choice. And so we are easily deceived because our mind doubts and our heart drifts from God. We're just like Adam and Eve, who had all the good in the world, but they were still self-deceived to sin against God and reap the consequences. And additionally, yes, humanity has inherited that sin nature so that no one has to teach us how to sin. It's innate in us. We're all guilty before God. We're led astray. We're just like children, though. Nobody has to teach us. It's just inside of us, right? And so how do we overcome this self-deception, being led astray? Again, I think we need good accountability with others whom we can trust, who are godly and have the same aim, so that we can confess our sins and help us shed light on those blind spots in our life. It's why kind of Paul emphasizes a lot in this in these letters to confront false teachers, because we're so easily led astray. And so confronting false teachers is important, and then reflecting sound doctrine is important in God's word. Number four, we are slaves to various passions and pleasures. You know, I think we're all slaves to something, maybe even addicts to our own appetites. Our cravings, our yearnings towards pleasing the flesh, they're strong, and we have to daily fight them. If not, are these passions and pleasures that we pursue, they can be harmful and unhealthy to us. Somebody said that the human heart is like a hunter. as a hunter will track its prey in to consume food, so happens with our passions, that just hunt and hunt and hunt to satisfy our pleasures and to satisfy ourselves. And unfortunately, our souls are sick. The Bible says that our heart is desperately wicked inside, Jeremiah 17:9. And without a transformed godly passion, we are going to be slaves to sin. God created us with passions. He created us with desires. We're to have passion and desire. Passion and desire in and of themselves is not evil, but it's our fleshly nature that distorts those passions so that we pursue hope and joy and satisfaction apart from God. Our culture says that it's God and Christianity and the Bible that restricts our passions and limits us from experiencing joy in our passions. But that's not really true. We have boundaries and standards. Just because God has boundaries and standards doesn't mean that God is taking joy away from us. He has made us a certain way. Think of a fish. A fish is free to swim in all the boundless limits of the sea, right? But what if a fish said, you know what? I really want to fly. And so I'm going to rebel against my design, against my creator, and I'm going to try to fly. What does a fish do in just a few swift moments, right? It will realize and shrivel up and die if it stays on the outside of its God-given, created environment, right? And so we need to breathe in God's design. Otherwise, we're just slaves to the various passions and pleasures of our flesh. C.S. Lewis said that Christianity, if false, it's of no importance. But if it's true, it's of infinite importance. He says the only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. And that shows up in our passions. That shows up in our desires every single day. So we need to channel our passions and desires for the things that matter of infinite importance. And stop treating the kingdom of God as moderately important. Number 5, and also 6 and 7, Paul describes our condition as passing our days in malice, number 5. Being envious, number 6, and then 7 talks about hate, hating and hated by others and hating one another. I combine all these because Paul is describing this person who's living without Christ as being kind of just empty inside. The idea of malice being kind of empty inside morally, that you want to do evil towards others. Being empty inside emotionally, that you're envious of other people and things. And being empty relationally. He talks about hating others and being hated by hating others and being hated by others. And so Paul is talking about just this emptiness inside the person who lives apart from Christ and disbelief in God. And so, you know, we idolize all these things in this world. We idolize things that think that is going to satisfy us, and we lash out or we envy things, and we what happens is we end up thinking things, a lifestyle or choices that we're making is what's going to please us, but it fails to really fulfill us. It fails to give us what we really want deep down inside. One theologian said from a long time ago, said that what we idolize, we will eventually demonize. And the point here is that our passions are good, but if we turn good things into substitutes for God, we idolize them, they will eventually realize that they don't fulfill us and we'll demonize them. And so, you know, we do that with all sorts of things, whether it's like family. We want family togetherness. That's a good thing to have, right? But when your family grows up and moves on, and maybe you don't experience the amount of time that you want with them, eventually that turns to kind of sour and emptiness inside of you. And you begin to kind of experience this envy and bitterness in these relationships, even though you want to be together with them. And because you're not, then you start to gets divided, right? You understand how that works? Marriage, again, it's something to meant to be very pleasing and satisfying. But when your partner and your spouse disappoint you, you end up sometimes in lovelessness. You end up sometimes maybe even hating your spouse, sometimes even having unforgiveness towards your spouse. Materialism or wealth, things that we want in life, thinking that we'll purchase this, purchase that to make our life better and more comfortable. And then when things rot and rust and don't end up again like we want them to, and we get tired and things kind of fade alongside, we end up confused, we end up distraught and just unhappy. So that's what Paul is kind of talking about here, is it this emptiness inside of us that just kind of eats away at our soul. If you look at all these descriptions, they're not pretty. Like they're not attractive looking. You're not going to win a crowd and say, "Oh, tell me more about my human condition," right? But one thing is that they're accurate. They're very accurate. They hit us. They're like a mirror to us and say, "I can see myself here and here and here." And you say, "I'm undone. What can I do?" Right? And so that's what Paul does. He tells us not to reflect, not just reflect on our condition, but we're to reflect. A second aspect of our culture is that we're to reflect on God's salvation. So in verse 4, he gives a but. And I don't know about you, but that is a big and beautiful but in verse 4. It shows the brightness of the gospel. It shows the brightness of the gospel that shines in this transition point for us to be able to reflect on God's salvation. That is God who saved us. God, he is the one who is preeminent in salvation through Jesus, through God, our Savior. And again, he lists 7 elements of God's salvation. Paul is equally balanced here to not just talk about 7 elements of our human condition, but 7 elements of God's salvation. The first one is this, is that God saves us because of his goodness. Goodness. The word here is often translated as kindness. It reveals the fact that it's not the goodness in my heart or your heart that saves us, but it's the kindness and goodness in God's heart that saves us. And when we contemplate the fact that this salvation comes from God, we are to consider his greatness, his power, the fact that he has created galaxies, that he governs and sustains the entire world and universe. And the fact that that he has revealed his love and kindness to us, that is so very humbling. The fact that this great God is kind, he is good. And the Bible says that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. He kindly is patient with us. He's waiting and wanting for us to repent and turn to him and say, "God, I need you. I'm desperate apart from you." And that's what this salvation is all about. That's why Paul has given us this transition. But God, he saves us because of his goodness, number one. Number two, because it's translated as love and kindness, it really should mean like kind of this love and affection for us. This is the word, we get our English word, philanthropy from this word in the original language here. It has the idea of love and family affection for humanity. God has this love and affection for humanity. A philanthropist invests in the welfare of others. It gives and it just is generous towards others. And that's what God is. He is the greatest philanthropist, right? He is the one who has given the greatest gift of himself in sacrificial love for us and faithfully serving his people. He saved us because of his loving kindness. Number three, he saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You see, here's what I love, that God is not in verse 3, he's only in verse 4. And I am not in verse 4, but I'm all in verse 3. Do you see that? It's not by works done by us. Salvation is not by what we can do. Salvation is this great exchange where God receives our worst and gives us his best. He takes all of our sin, and that's the only thing that we brought to salvation, our sin. And God is the one who brings salvation. God is the one who brings grace and mercy. I'm thankful that our life, it's not defined by past mistakes. It's not defined by accomplishments. It's not defined by our reputation. It's not defined by what others will say about us. It's not even defined about what we think inside when we overanalyze ourselves a million times and think about, you know, what we think. Salvation has nothing to do with your works, but all about the work of Jesus. It's not about performance, it's about grace and mercy that comes from God. Number 4, God saves us according to his mercy. It's from our sin that we're saved, but guess what else we're saved from? We're saved from God. That's what mercy is. You see, God wants to act towards us in punishment for our sins. If we're just Adam and Eve pre-Genesis 3, before the sin, then God loves us. But after sin has entered the world, the Bible says we're objects of wrath. We're sinners. And God must separate from sin in this world. And so there's a penalty that we deserve. It's wrath. But God acts towards us in mercy. He does not give us what we deserve. That's exactly what mercy is. And so we're saved from our sin, but we're also saved from God. And so God has extended to us mercy. And therefore, we can say, thank you, Lord, for not receiving the punishment that we deserve. Earlier, Paul tells Titus and these Christians who are in Crete to not pay attention to Jewish myths and people who reject the truth in chapter 1, verse 14. And many people build their lives on myths about God's mercy, myths about all sorts of things in life. We think to ourselves on these sorts of myths that our failures are someone else's fault. We think to ourselves that we deserve good. We think to ourselves that we should not feel guilty. And the culture says that you can believe whatever it is that you want. All beliefs are equally valid. And we believe these myths like, you are the answer to you. Just believe in yourself. Follow your heart. And these are the myths of our culture. The myths of their culture is these Jewish myths that Paul was addressing here to Titus, whereas the party of circumcision, the Jews who believed and said, no, you can't. You can follow Jesus, but you also need to follow all the Jewish laws. And the circumcision party, right? It doesn't sound much of a, like a party, right? Right, men? It's not a party, right? And so when we say Jesus plus, like that's the myth, right? Or Jesus minus, you know, and we start to get into all these religious games, right now. And so the myths of their day, they're just carried out in just different ways. We have these same sorts of myths that we talk about. You know what Jesus is constantly doing when he's walking this earth? He's constantly dispelling myths. He's constantly pointing us to build our life on truth, the fact of God's mercy. Over 100 times, I looked them up, over 100 times Jesus talks about truth. And he says, I tell you the truth, or truly, truly, I say to you, or might be translated, amen, amen, I say to you, something like that, right? He's constantly dispelling popular myths of the culture. And the truth of the gospel is that Christians, we must not lose this faith in God and also this fact that we must fear the Lord. Fear him and realize that we need his mercy. So we begin to understand God's mercy. We start realizing and extending his mercy to other people. Stop devaluing people and start treating people as the graces that we receive, the mercy and grace that we've received, we begin to extend that to others. Well, more number 5, that God saves us by the washing of regeneration. That's some highfalutin church talk and theology there. It's really deep. It's really deep. This idea of washing, it's very symbolic language about being cleansed, being washed by God. For the Jews, they had all these Old Testament laws. I was going to share all these verses, but they're just way too many in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus that talk about all these ceremonial washings, washing their hands, washing their feet, washing their eyes and face and different things, and washing their clothing, all these sorts of washings because they needed cleansed from their sin. And the Bible says here, Paul talks about this washing that God is in salvation. And that's what salvation is. It's a washing. It's a cleansing in our life. But it's more. It's a washing of regeneration. And that's a big word when it comes to theology. It's a word that implies kind of like Genesis. It's like a word that implies new birth, new life. Kind of maybe this like spiritual renovation that happens in our heart and soul. For the people of their day, back in the Bible, Greek philosophers would use this word regeneration. They would use this word to describe like rebirth or reincarnation. But Jesus, when he talks to Nicodemus and he talks about regeneration, you must be born again. This is the same word that Paul is using here in the book of Titus. You must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must be spiritually transformed in your heart and soul. This is the word that Jesus uses, and this is the word that Paul uses. And they use that to describe not reincarnation, but this resurrection life that we have of what Jesus does in us. He gives us new life through faith in him. And this resurrection power doesn't have to wait until beyond the grave. This resurrection life, this regeneration life that we experience, you get to have it just like that. You have it today. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're regenerated. You have new life inside of you. You have resurrection power that enters into your life immediately through faith. You have that new life now. And so if you're a believer, there's nothing in your life that cannot be healed. There's nothing in your life that cannot be overcome. There is nothing in your life that can't be forgiven. There is nothing in your life that can't be restored and put back together because of the power of the gospel. The book of Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's the language that Paul is trying to recall in us and show us this tender grace and mercy of God to do this new work of life inside of us. Where death rots our soul, life springs up something new. That is the power of the gospel. And if that's not good news, I got two more. Number six, God saves us by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, this faith, it's not something that's abstract. It's very personal. We have the Spirit of God living inside of us. You see, this renewal of the Holy Spirit, Paul thought that he believed in God earlier in his life, but when he had this dramatic encounter with Jesus, in Acts chapter 9, it says that he then receives the Holy Spirit. Faith becomes very personal for him, not just something abstract. And Jesus, he promises to send the Holy Spirit to every single person who believes in him, John 14. And the language here about having the Holy Spirit and being poured out for us, it's this language of just, it really is like pouring out, like gushing out over and over and over. Last week, Mr. Bill talked about Judas, and he probably shared something about towards the end of his life, when he died, that his intestines gushed out from his body. That very same word that's used in the book of Acts there, it's the same word that's used here by Paul of the Spirit of God gushing out, being poured out upon his children, upon his believers. In other words, as believers, we're drenched with grace. And when we're squeezed, we cannot help but spill out the character of Jesus. Can't but help but to just pour out in service to others, just like Jesus did, because we have the Spirit of God living in our life. Number seven, God saves us through Christ, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul, he's unashamedly speaking of the fact that Jesus is God, the deity of Jesus. And don't let anybody tell you any differently. Jesus is God. He is the Christ. He is our Savior. He is before us. He is behind us. He is inside of us. And he is through us. And we must proudly speak the name of Jesus wherever we go. Our money, if you look on our money, it says, "In God we trust." And I'm thankful that we have evidences of God's grace in our nation. But "in God we trust," that doesn't name which God, right? We have religious liberty and we promote religious liberty as a nation. I'm thankful for that, right? We can worship freely. But as Christians, we must name our God. We must not be afraid to name the name of Jesus and to make sure that we have the right Jesus, not the fake Jesus or false Jesus of our culture. You know, there's all kinds of, I call them Jesus juniors, like these fake Jesuses out there. They're just not legit. You know, it's the patriotic Jesus who promises to turn our nation to certain political values and economic prosperity. That Jesus is out there. Don't buy it, right? Or the legalist Jesus who promotes human traditions and preferences over scripture principles. You know, they say, well, you have to have this style of worship. You have to have this type of music and this type of dress and all these stereotypes of these religious human traditions. Don't buy it, right? Get the real Jesus. Or the BFF Jesus, you know, who promises friendship and to rescue from all your troubles, you know. You'll never be challenged with his commands. And if you don't want to go to church, that's okay. Just have Jesus. Don't go to church, though. Church is optional, right? Don't buy that Jesus either. We must have the real Jesus. And to speak of him unashamedly, that because he is our Savior. That's what Paul is talking about here. We dare not edit the Jesus of the Bible. And so, to fit our mold, because if we do that, I assure you, when you stand before him face to face, you will be shocked to realize that you have missed the real Jesus. So submerge yourselves in the Gospels. Like, get to know the real Jesus. Don't lose track of him and follow him and let him challenge you with his commands. Let him challenge you with this selfless character and this humility that he has. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is the real Jesus. We're to reflect on God's, on our condition. We're to reflect on God's salvation. Lastly, we're to reflect on Jesus' commission. Paul has given us here two aims for the salvation that we receive from God. One, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You're an heir. There is an inheritance that is waiting for you if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. And that inheritance, it will far outlast any inheritance that you might have on this earth. It's far more valuable of an eternal inheritance than this earthly inheritance. And so we're heirs of the hope of eternal life. We're justified by grace, not by works. But number two, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And Paul tells Titus to insist on this. Insist on this. As a pastor, insist on this, that people would be careful to devote themselves to good works. In other words, young Titus, don't allow complacency. To not be afraid to confront people and say, yes, I hear you with your lips, but let's see it in your life as well that you're a Christian, right? To challenge people. He wants believers to be careful to devote themselves and to prioritize matching the life and lips of our life. And when we do that, we put the gospel on display, that is good. He says that is excellent. Another translation, that it's beautiful. He says it's profitable. In other words, it's helpful. It's valuable for other people. That's what fruit, spiritual fruit, looks like. Spiritual fruit isn't just say, oh, look at all my fruit as a tree, you know, and it just stands, you know, the trees don't, you know, do all their thing, you know. That's my replication of a tree, okay? Sorry. But people come and they flock around these trees and they pick the fruit off and then they taste it for themselves, right? That's the purpose of spiritual fruit, for others to consume and enjoy, right? If we aren't doing that, we're dead inside. We're to reflect on this commission that we have to be heirs of grace, but also to be devoted to good works. We're to be salt. We're to be lights. We're to bear fruit in this world. We're to make flavor. We're to chase the darkness. Church, let's get to work. Father in heaven, we thank you for this message of your word. It confronts us with our condition. It confronts us, Lord, in such a way that we become undone. We say, God, who can stand on God's hill? Who can approach you? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? And God, we look at the Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's Him. He is the one who brings us into your presence, who marches up that hill of Calvary and dies on the cross for us. Lord, it's in Him that is all our hope and salvation found. So help us, Lord, to build our life on Him. Not on the myths of our culture and the lies of this world, but God, to build our life on truth, on sound doctrine, on things that matter for all eternity. So God, help us, Lord, today, Lord, through this message, to see Jesus and Christianity more clearly. And then, God, that you would do this great work internally through us, and then that would massage its way through our heart, into our hands, to our head, to our feet, and all throughout our lives, so that this gospel may be spread all over the world for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.